Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we're going to read from verse 36 to verse 46. 26, 36 to 46. And this afternoon we're turning our attention, God willing, to verses 44 and 45. Matthew 36 at verse, 26 at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Thank you. Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Well, this afternoon, the Lord enabling us, and with him willing, we continue on in our study in this account of the Lord's interaction with the Father and the other events that, and then also concerning the other events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this afternoon, God willing, we're turning our attention to verses 45 and 46 and anticipating that we'll be drawing this study to a close this afternoon. If I don't get through everything, it'll be drawn to a close next time we're together. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And this then, of course, is Sermon 14 on the subject of Gethsemane. Well, I'm going to deviate somewhat from my normal methodology. Normally, at the beginning, by way of introductory remarks, I go over some of the things that we've looked at previously. It's my intention at the end of the sermon today, when we come to the end of the study, that I'm going to draw everything we've looked at together in a summary, and what I trust will be some further practical application. So instead of going over what we dealt with last time, now we're going to start straight into verse 45, and then we're going to go on and at the end and deal with the summary at that point, rather than doubling up in with the two things. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Well, we considered last time that word translated then cometh, erchomai, is a word which means to actively and purposefully seek out. Now we observe from the word of God there are many passages that speak of the sovereignty of God in seeking out his elect from every tribe and tongue and nation. We love him because he first loved us, and as it says in the beginning of Isaiah 65, it says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven, so that's Isaiah 66, 65, I am sought of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, Behold, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day to unto a rebellious people which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And we've also observed that this word erechomai would be the Greek word that you would use to describe God's actions when he went to seek out Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they had fallen from the estate in which they were created into an estate of sin and misery. And just as in verse 43, before he went away and prayed the third time, just as in verse 43, he came and actively sought out his disciples to inquire after them and after their well-being, we see that he's doing exactly the same thing again. There was a significance in him praying three times, and there's a significance in the change of his phraseology, the terms that he used, when he said, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. He is now coming to the end of this sore trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's coming to the end of this part of the events leading up to his crucifixion. And as we'll see, this event takes place immediately before he was betrayed into the hands of his enemies by Judas. So he comes and actively seeks out his disciples. And the connotation of the language, and the connotation of the context is, this is yet another deliberate act. Even though he had been taken up with the contemplation of the cup that he was to drink of, that he was taken up with the contemplation of the agonies of soul and of body that he was going to endure upon Calvary's cursed tree, that all of his actions are still mixed with mercy, and there is still compassion for his disciples. And if you go and read the commentators on this portion, one of the commentators says something to this effect, that this is basically, is it an ironic or a somewhat offhand remark? Oh well, sleep on now and take your rest. You couldn't watch with me and pray 1 hour when I asked you, when I brought you with me to do these things, so now just sleep on. If that's what you want to do, that's what you want to do. Not callous, but just sort of dismissive. Well, you couldn't watch with me, so you're on your own. That's the view I'm summarizing, not exactly quoting the comment, but that's a view that's expressed. But I disagree with that view, and I don't think that view accurately reflects the conduct of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't accurately reflect his own disposition and that special love he bears towards his own, that special grace, that special mercy that he exercises towards his own. Because even when he's dealing with men in general who are not united to him by faith, there was always a compassion evidence. He had compassion upon the multitude. He had compassion upon the multitude. He saw them as sheep going astray without a shepherd. There was compassion there. When he was dealing with the Pharisees, and when he was castigating them, and did so in very strong language, ye generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so on. When he deals with them and he puts his finger upon the sin of their rebellion, there is still wrath mixed with mercy. There is still mercy, and there's still grace, because there are still the overtures of mercy and the exhortations to repentance and to faith. When Nicodemus comes to him and starts questioning him about the kingdom of heaven and how a sinner enters into the kingdom of heaven, the Lord says to him, in a sense amazed, you're a master in Israel, you don't know these things. It's not the voice and words of one who had contempt for him. It was the voice and words of one who had compassion for him. Nicodemus, I'm amazed. I'm moved by the fact that you don't know these things, that you've yet to understand, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, and except he be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle John, in John 1:14, reminds us that we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And elsewhere we read that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That he did not go round reviling. He did not go round putting people down. He did not go around speaking to their hurt. We see there are times when he reproves the unbelief of his disciples, but he does it firmly, but graciously and gently. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Yes, reproachful words, yes, words of reproof, but at the same time, words mixed with mercy, and words mixed with the great expressions of the grace of God in exercise toward these individuals. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that in the circumstances here, it would be inconsistent with his previous conduct towards the three disciples, Peter, James and John, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, verse 37, the earnest entreaty in verse 38, then he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, tarry ye here and watch with me. The gentle but firm reproof to Peter in verse 40, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? The gracious exhortation to Peter in verse 41, and by extension the other disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then the earnest compassion demonstrated, verse 43, he came and found them asleep, and again, for their eyes were heavy. That even in the midst of their seeming indifference to his claims upon their health and their support, that even in the midst of all these things, he is exercising a gracious mercy and a gracious compassion toward them, in spite of the weakness and frailty of the flesh. And this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 4:15. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And it's also consistent with the testimony of the Apostle John in the beginning of his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we walk, verse 7, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, the compassion and the pathos with which John writes concerning the mercy of God in Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, for those throughout the world. And this compassion, this mercy, and the glory of this compassion and this mercy is manifested in what I'm going to put to you is the tenderness of Christ towards his disciples in the midst of the failings of human frailty. The tenderness and compassion of Christ toward his disciples in the midst of the failings of human frailty. It should surely be to us a great comfort to know that the Lord of glory, who made the heavens and the earth by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, and by whom the earth and the world and the heavens are sustained and kept and upheld by his power. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, speaking of Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the church, the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for in him it pleased the Father rather that in him should all fullness dwell. And so what I put to you, friends and brethren, is consistent with the pattern of the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of him being the Lord of glory, in spite of him being the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father, in spite of the majesty of his being, and the fact that he is of pure eyes that to look upon sin and to behold iniquity, that in spite of the majesty and perfection of his person, or maybe we could say because of the majesty and perfection of his person, he continues to exercise this compassion to his people. But there's more to it than that. This demonstrates something of the, if I can put it like this, the accessibility of Christ. You have free, bold access to the throne of grace through your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Immediate, permanent, ongoing access to your Father, your Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're his. And if you're not his, he bids you come. He bids you come and seek mercy at his hand. He bids you come to seek grace at his hand. He bids you come and beseeches you to be reconciled through, to the Father through his finished work, that is the finished work of the Son. And if you have been reconciled to the Father through the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he bids you come to the throne of grace. And he bids you come and to confide in him and to tell him all of your concerns and all of your troubles, all of your griefs and sorrows, and all of your joys and all of every aspect of life. He bids you come into the reality of communion with himself. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. So I put it to you, friends and brethren, that his coming to the disciples here is not just as a reproach to them. It's not some offhand remark, well, you useless lot, you couldn't even stay awake for an hour with me, so you might as well sleep on now. You might as well just, if you're going to sleep, you might as well stay asleep and I'll go. Because the bloke is going to, the fellow is going to betray me is now at hand. And so I'll go. And you can sleep here and have your rest, and you can look after your what you think is your needs in terms of sleep, and I'll go on and get on with the work my Father's given me to do. That kind of view is not consistent with the testimony of Christ, because even in the midst of his soul's bodily agony upon Calvary's cursed tree, he's got the nails through his hands and through his feet, and he's hanging there holding himself up by his arms so he can breathe, and the dying thief in the same predicament says, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom, and he says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. I put it to you that any other view of the disposition of the Saviour to his disciples at this point would be inconsistent with the testimony of the Word of God. Now, no doubt there may have been a certain degree of disappointment, but it was compassionate disappointment. And when we disappoint the Saviour, when we bring displeasure to the Lord, David, he said, this thing that David did displeased the Lord. When we bring displeasure to the Lord, we need to remember that his reproofs and his rebukes are mixed with love and grace and mercy and the great desire for our salvation and the great desire that we should be with him where he is to behold his glory, and that we should be glorified together with him, and that all these things he's working together for our good, but above all he's working these things together for his glory, and he's preparing us unto that great day. And so it is that, I believe, that is the context in which we should view this event. In the manifestation of the majesty and the glory of Christ, and the compassion of the glory of Christ. And you and I need to remember, when we view the Lord Jesus Christ in all his actions towards his people, whoever those people might be, that we are beholding the glory of Christ veiled by his humanity. We can no more look upon the heavenly glory of Christ as it's revealed in heaven in this sinful flesh than Moses could look upon the being of God in all the manifestation of the majesty and glory. And it says in Exodus that he beheld the back part, the hinder part of God. That God, and what's that driving at? That's driving at that God had to veil his glory. Such was the majesty of his glory, and such is the frailty of human flesh, stained with sin and steeped in sin. In our resurrection bodies, with these very eyes, if we're Christ, we shall behold his glory in heaven. With these very eyes, as Job said, as I mentioned the last time we were together, in my flesh I shall see God. These eyes in our resurrection bodies, in our sinlessly perfect immortal bodies, shall be able to bear the sight of the glory of Christ. But in this veiled, in this poor, weak, frail flesh, which is inhabited by our souls, we're not able to look upon the glory of Christ unless it is veiled through his humanity, and veiled, as it were, to a certain extent, through the revelation of his word. I'm not saying there are limitations in the revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But what I'm saying is, the glory of Christ is revealed to us in the scriptures and in his dealings with us to the extent that we're capable of bearing it. We beheld his glory even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory. And have you ever seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in his mercy toward you and in his compassion toward you and in his long-suffering toward you. We were dealing with particular sins this morning in breach of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you know of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God and the glory of that forgiveness, which is, and the glory of God manifested in that forgiveness, in the fullness and the freeness of it? Do you know these things in your own experience? These are important questions, friends and brethren. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now. And this reminds us then of something else. This brings to our attention something else. Now, I mentioned earlier the special love which Christ bears toward his own. And we absolutely and fully believe that the scriptures hold out to us a love of benevolence and a love of kindness and a love of God to men in general. Absolutely it teaches that. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That verse is telling us something about the being of God and the disposition of God toward this world. The merciful kindness that God exercises. But there's another aspect to these things, and that is the special love that God bears towards his own. The word disciple means the follower of Jesus. And to follow someone is to walk in their ways and to walk in obedience to them. We are to be followers of the Lord, and we are to walk in all his ways. It's described like this by the Apostle Paul. It's described like this by the Apostle Paul. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then elsewhere, they became followers of the Lord and of his apostles. In other words, they served the Lord and they followed the example. And likewise, elsewhere, he goes on and says in verse 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, so that we ourselves glory of you, in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you see that they continued in charity, in the love of the brethren, the Thessalonians. And these disciples had exhibited the same thing. They had exhibited these same aspects in their dealings with others, his disciples, his followers. And so he actively and sovereignly seeks out his followers, and he seeks out his followers in order to inquire after their well-being. And then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, their hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. To his disciples, are you a disciple of Christ? And if you're a disciple of Christ, then your Saviour, your Lord and Master, to whom you are a bondslave, united in that relation of a bondslave slave to a master, a doulos, a bondslave, that he has this love and this compassion for you, and he will always seek you out in the midst of your afflictions, and he will always seek you out in the midst of your distresses of soul and life. Whether it is in the manifestation of the weakness and frailty of your poor, weak, sinful humanity, or whether it is in seeking you out on the day in which you pass into eternity to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Erkamai, actively, sovereignly, deliberately seeking out that particular individual. And so when you think back over your life, and you think back of the frailty of life, and how many times you've been overcome by the weakness and frailty of your flesh, when you can say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, my flesh doth faint and fail, says the psalmist, but God doth fail me never. And we see this here in this interaction between the Saviour and his disciples. We see exactly what the psalmist experienced being manifested. Their flesh was fainting and failing them. They were not watching and praying. Peter was about to fall into temptation. By denying the Saviour, the Saviour was about to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. These were dire circumstances. And yet in the midst of it all, there's the compassion of Christ for his people, for his disciples. In the midst of it all, there's the compassion of Christ for his disciples. He said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what mercy and what grace. He's more concerned for the safety of his disciples than he is for his own safety. He's more concerned for the well-being of his disciples than for his own well-being. This isn't fatalistic, oh well, guess what boys, it's all over. The enemy's at the door and we're about to cop it. It's not like that at all. The Lord is following a deliberate course of action here. He's following a deliberate path. He's following a deliberate path that had its origins in the councils of eternity and was manifested in the fullness of time. And that deliberate path was to save his people from their sin, to bring them out of darkness into his marvellous light, to atone for their sin, to put away the guilt of their sin by the death of himself and the bearing of that punishment in the drinking of the cup which the Father has set before him in the Garden of Gethsemane here. He cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, behold, the hour is at hand, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so he's not here so much concerned for himself. This isn't a fatalistic inevitability, what will be, will be. This isn't the fatalism of the Muslims, inshallah, whatever their false god says is going to be, that's it, too bad, nothing I can do about it. That's fatalism. We're not fatalists. There's a wise, holy and wise and loving providence governing all his creatures and all their actions. And there's a holy, wise and loving government of his church and the ministering to the necessities of his saints. And that's what's being manifest here, I put it to you, friends and brethren. So in the midst of the weakness and frailness of your flesh, when you know more of what the psalmist knew when he said, My flesh doth faint and fail. My flesh doth faint and fail. Than the other times when he was able to say, My heart is fixed, my heart is fixed. I shall seek the Lord. When Joshua was able to say, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When the apostle Paul was able to say, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to his trust. And all this language of certainty, when we find ourselves with those words daily able to be uttered with our lips, and we have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, my faith, my flesh does faint and fail. I've sinned again, I've come before thee, and I should be as the leper of old, crying out, unclean, unclean, as I come into thy presence. And he says, come, and I will make you clean. Come, and I shall make you clean. Come, and I shall forgive you. And come, and I shall cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and put away the guilt of your sin. This is the mercy and the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, this is how we should view this portion of the Word of God for all the reasons that I've set before you. This is not the language of indifference, of callous indifference. This is the language of loving compassion. But there's another aspect of these things that we need to consider, and as we move on. If you notice the passage, just look at what it says. He says, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Okay, well that's all pretty simple. I think it's fairly clear. But notice what he says. Behold, the hour is at hand. Now have you ever stopped to think what the implications of those words, behold the hour is? What are the implications? We've probably read this passage, most if not all of us, dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times in our Christian lives. And our eyes have gone over the words and we've read them and we've seen that we've heard the earnest cry. We've read in Luke of the drops of blood. We've read of the angels strengthening him. We've read of his soul being heavy. It's very began to be sorrowful and very heavy, that it was sorrowful even unto death, or amazed, appalled, perhaps would be another way of translating that. We've read the words, we're familiar with it, and we said, yeah, this is just before Judas betrayed him, and then he's going to the cross. But there's actually a very important lesson in those words, the hour is at hand. And this marks the end of this part of the Lord's interaction with the Father, with specific reference to the redemption of his people. Because this account of Gethsemane has to do with the redemption of his people. It has to do with what has to happen in order that the guilt of the sin of his people might be put away. The drinking of the cup of the wrath of God, as we've discussed previously. But when we're in the midst of trial and affliction, we can often think that it's just going to be some kind of endless days of sorrow and grief. When we're in the midst of affliction, if we're at the receiving end of the powers of darkness, or if we have been afflicted through many manifold temptations, the many afflictions, persecutions, all of these trials and tribulations that come upon the people of God, when we're in the midst of all of these trials and afflictions and these tribulations, it can seem as if they're going to go on forever. They're the never-ending story. They're never ever going to be a day when we're going to know something of the joy of the Lord again. That we're never ever going to enjoy something of the felt awareness of Christ's presence in his mercy. But these words here, behold the hour is at hand, signifies that the hour of trial, this hour in which the Savior was interacting with the Father and pleading with the Father for in terms of this cup, seeking the support and sustaining of his disciples with him, that it could have seemed to them and to him at the beginning of this hour as if this was never going to end, that this was going to go on and on and on. But there, as in all affliction, and in all the purposes of God, there is always an appointed beginning and an appointed end. Could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? There's a fixed time of this affliction, and there's a fixed time of all afflictions. There's a fixed time of all afflictions. And in all the dealings of God with his people, there is an appointed hour. The disciples in perplexity come to the Savior and ask him what's going on. And he says to them, ye know not what I shall do now. You know not what I do now. You don't now know what I'm doing, but you shall know hereafter. You don't know what I'm up to now, but you'll find out later. It'll all become clear. This isn't just some get up in the morning and think, what will I do today? Well, I'll do that. And then tomorrow it's something different. This is all part of the eternal purpose of God being manifested in the outworkings of his providence. And friends and brethren, this should be a great encouragement to you. When your flesh faints and fails, when you seem to have been forsaken of God and it seems as if the heavens are as brass and God is hiding his face from you, and you're longing to find him, and you know something of the grief of separation which is spoken of in the Song of Solomon, oh, that I might know where my beloved is, that I might find him. But when you know that, when you're in the midst of those things, this should encourage you to see that even when God is dealing with you as severely as he ever deals with you, when his hand is upon you as heavily as ever it's going to be upon you, that your heavenly Father is dealing with you in love and in grace and in long-suffering and patience and mercy, and he has an end in view of the things you're going through, and he has appointed a beginning and he's appointed an end. And nowhere in Scripture is this clearer, perhaps, than in the book of Job, when we have the beginning of Job's affliction, and we have the end of Job's affliction, and we have account of everything that went on between those two bookends, if we can put it like that, between those two pillars of the beginning and the end of it, we see that there was a fixed time allotted by God and appointed by God for that affliction. It seemed to Job in the midst of it that it was simply going to go on forever and ever, and it was never going to end. It was never ever going to end. That there was never going to be a time in the midst of that affliction when he would ever again enjoy the lifting up of the light of God's countenance. And this is particularly evident in chapter 23. Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many other things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence, when I consider I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. This is the words of a dear, beloved Christian brother in the midst of the deepest affliction, and God hiding his countenance from him, hiding his face from him. And these disciples, in the midst of the perplexities and in the overwhelming tiredness and frailty of their flesh, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they're bewildered at the words, the strong cryings of the Saviour that they hear, the tears that they witness, the agonies of soul that are evidenced to them, and they're wondering, when is this going to end? What can the end of these things be? But you see, the emphasis, the hour is at hand, that there was an appointed beginning, an appointed end of that interaction between the Saviour and the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the same thing applies to us in our lives. There's an appointed beginning and end of life. There's an appointed day of salvation, the day in which we first believe, appointed in the councils of eternity, in the sovereign purposes of Almighty God in His sovereign electing love placed upon you in Christ in the counsels of eternity and manifested in the fullness of time. The days of walking in darkness and blackness ended forever in the day in which the Spirit of God regenerated you and took away the heart of stone and enabled you to believe upon the Saviour. It was gone forever. That blackness and darkness of unconverted days was gone forever. We walk in the light as He is in the light. Yes, there are days when He hides His countenance. There are days when it seems the heaven is like brass. And there are days when all we can do is moan and groan under the afflicting hand of God. But we must never, ever forget there's an appointed end for all these things. There's an appointed end for all these things. And there was an appointed end to the interaction between the Saviour and the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there was an appointed end to the perplexities of the disciples. And as He's come to the appointed end of these things, He's still not interested in His own comfort. He's come to comfort His disciples and to take care of them in their necessities. Sleep on now and take your rest. And friends and brethren, I put it to you, we ought to exercise the same kind of compassion ourselves to our brethren in particular and to those outside of the kingdom of heaven. And those outside of the covenant of grace as well. As well. If we know anything of the compassion and mercy of Christ, we should be exercising the compassion and mercy that we've experienced towards others. And this is what James says. This is what James says. The end of chapter 1 of James. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. But listen particularly to verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And the same thing is reflected in Isaiah 58. What does he say? What does he say? In Isaiah 58, verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? And to spread sackcloth and ashes under him, wilt thou call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the poor, and to bring bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear ward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Then thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and shall satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths. And you see the direct connection between these words and the words of James. Draw out thy soul to the hungry. Have compassion. Have compassion. Then thou shalt cry, and he shall hear. And you see the compassion of Christ in the midst of the needs of these disciples. And this reminds us, parents, of how tender-hearted we should be, indeed must be, to our children, to our younger children, and to our older children. We must be tender-hearted. We must draw out our hearts to our loved ones and our families, our extended families, to the fatherless and to the widow, the aged, as well as to the young. And we see how our Saviour drew out his heart. His heart was drawn out to his disciples. Sleep on now and take your rest. He's making due provision for them, understanding the frailty of their flesh and the weakness of their humanity. He himself was frail flesh like ours. He understands the weakness of humanity, tempted in all points like as we are, and so on. And so not only is this the appointed end of the agonies of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not the appointed end of his agonies and all his sufferings. The worst is still to come. The greatest extent is still to come. There's the agony of betrayal. There's been the agony of soul from the viewing of the cup, and as we shall see, God willing, when we go on and study the matter relating to the betrayal, there's going to be the agony of betrayal, forsaken by his very friends, my own familiar friend. And then there'll be the agonies of false accusation and false allegation, and then there'll be the agonies of the spitting and the contempt and scorn heaped upon him by his enemies, and then there'll be the agonies of a false verdict of guilty, and then there'll be the agonies of the death on the cross and all that that entailed, and the agonies of the actual drinking of that cup. And we're going to come to these things, God willing. And then there will be the resting in the grave, and then there shall be the triumphal rising from the dead for our justification, demonstrating that great triumph over sin, Satan, and the world. And then there shall be that ascension into everlasting glory, and the realization of the cry in his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. And the high priestly prayer of Christ was uttered very shortly before he came to the garden. So then they got up and they crossed the brook, and that's when they came to Gethsemane. Before he comes to Gethsemane, what's he been doing? He's been praying for his people. He's praying for the disciples he's taking with him to the garden. He's praying for those who shall believe upon him on the basis of their testimony. That includes us and all his elect, all his people, from that day till the end of time. And then there's the manifestation of his mercy and his grace toward his disciples in the midst of their frailty, in the midst of their weaknesses. Sleep on now and take your rest. He doesn't tempt us above that which we are able to bear. He is merciful. And never, ever, ever forget the mercy of Christ. And the delight that he has in the exercise of that mercy, the tenderness and the gentleness of the exercise of that mercy, the tenderness and the gentleness of the exercise of that mercy. And our own conduct should reflect that same mercifulness of our beloved Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The hour is at hand, the affliction's over, and the next one is to begin. The first part of the events leading up, technically perhaps we could say the second part, the first part was his final address, his final sermon that he preached, and then the prayer that followed it, John 13 to 16, and then John 17, the high priestly prayer, and now the Garden of Gethsemane, and now the betrayal. Now the betrayal. He says the hour is at hand. In other words, this part is done now. That's all done. That's finished. Those things are settled. And they've been settled irrevocably. I'm to drink of that cup. And he's now taking the next step to that great end. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And you see there, it's in the present tense. Not he will be, he is. Judas was right there. And while he yet speak, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. And he said, Jesus said to him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And when we get to this part, friend, we're going to be looking in a bit of detail at the implications of those things and the compassion of Christ even toward Judas, the son of perdition, at this point in the history of the world, at this point in his life. And it teaches us something very important about Christ, and that is no one can say in a lost eternity that they're there because Christ lacked compassion and the willingness to save. Now, we're not going to go into that now. God willing, we'll be going into that not all that long from now. Not the next time we're together. We'll begin to look at it the next time, but we're going to look at the circumstances of the betrayal and the circumstances leading up to it. And then also, as part of that, we're going to be looking at the words of the Saviour here, friend, and what it means, God willing. But you see, the hour has come. There's a definite purpose in the mind of God, and that purpose is being manifested in the outworkings of his providence. And friends and brethren, there's a time to every purpose under heaven. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are thee called according to his purpose. There's nothing that hath befallen you, nor anything that shall ever befall you, that is not at the direct appointment of the hand of God. And he's overruling all of these things for your good and for his glory. And never, ever, ever, ever think that he has forgotten to be gracious and is unmerciful, because he's not. As I live, saith the Lord, I take no pleasure in the wicked. The swearing by two immutable things concerning his disposition of mercy. And that is particularly true to his people. So friends and brethren, as you go on in your daily life and all the normal responsibilities and all the different afflictions and trials of life and the disappointments and the joys and the stumblings and the falls and the grievous memories of past sin, you've an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous who delights in mercy. Sleep on now and take your rest. He's not saying, forget about what I just told you. I just told you to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. That hasn't changed. But he's conscious of the weakness and frailty of his disciples. And he's seen it manifested before his own eyes. And that should be an encouragement to you to see that the Saviour understands the same things about you. And he will give you rest. There was an appointed hour of rest from the temptation that had been before them. There was an appointed hour of relief for their poor, weary bodies. For so he gives his beloved rest. And so I put it to you, friends and brethren, that this ought to be a great encouragement to us in our dealings with the Lord. That you cannot in any circumstance ever lay to his charge a lack of compassion and mercy. He is merciful and he is gracious. And when you look back over life and you look back over all that has ever happened, you see in it the outworkings of this golden thread of the providence of God as he's been gradually hedging your way up and bringing you more and more into the paths of righteousness and to understand and see things concerning the glory of Christ and the majesty of his person that perhaps you've never seen before. And an understanding of the depth of his mercy and his long-suffering and his patience and his tender care. Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then finally, before I draw things to a close briefly with a summary of some of the things we've looked at. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth slay me. There's no fleeing from the hour and power of darkness. There's no fleeing from the appointed hour of the soul's agonies to drink this cup. He's willingly going to the death of the cross. Rise, let us be going. And notice he says us. He's taking his disciples with him again. Why is he taking them with him? To support him and to assist him through the hour of his trial. Through the hour of his trial. And again, that's something that we'll be looking at later on, God willing. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And we'll see that in the whole act of betrayal, Peter rises up in his last great outburst of zeal which is not according to knowledge. This great zeal in protecting his master, and that's, we don't doubt the sincerity of it. It was misplaced. And he goes forth with the sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest, and then a few hours later he denies the same Saviour he sought to defend with his life. My flesh doth faint and fail me. But even in these circumstances, the Lord is still going forth willingly to that day and that hour when he shall drink of the cup. First to be betrayed, then to drink of it. To be tried and to drink of it. And we see the willingness of Christ to go forward. And when you think of your Saviour and what he's done for you if you're his, you look back and you see the love and the grace and the mercy in exercise toward you. How he went. He didn't run from them. He didn't hide. He didn't stand there. Oh, what's going to happen? He went up and he met them. He went up and he met them. And behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And what deceit and betrayal there was on the part of Judas. What mercy and willingness to be merciful was there on the part of Christ. And if it was true of that circumstance, how much more is it true of you, particularly if you're his. So see that your God, your Lord and your Master, will never fail you. Well, friends and brethren, then, drawing all of these things to a close, we've spent, 14 several Sabbaths looking at this subject. That's about 14 hours, just on 14 hours of exposition. And there's many things we've looked at. But there are three things I want to leave with you, and I want you to particularly to consider from this portion of the Word of God. The first thing I want you to remember is that the Lord prepares us for future blessing, future usefulness, and future trial. He took with him the two sons of Zebedee and Peter. And as we said, this was preparation for future service, future usefulness, future trial. Because Peter's yet to go through an even deeper trial than he's already been through when he denies the Lord. This is part of that preparation. And the Lord prepares us all for these things. And he puts us through the refiner's fire to prepare us for future usefulness, future service, future trial. So we remember the mercy we experienced the last time and the deliverance we experienced the last time, and it encourages us to see that there is a way of escape. With every temptation, every trial, he provides a way of escape. Call upon me in the day of trouble, says the psalmist in Psalm 50, and I will deliver thee. The Lord, of course, speaking through the psalmist. That's the first particular point. So, whatever you're going through, whatever affliction, whatever trial you're going through, the Lord is preparing you for future usefulness, future service, and for future trial, and ultimately for future glory. That's the great end, that you'll be conformed to the image of his Son, as he determined in the councils of eternity. The second thing I want you to leave with you is this portion of the Word of God as a great antidote and obstruction to sin. We were talking this morning about controlling lustful thoughts, lustful desires in the heart. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery already with her. Sorry, lust after has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Now when you're tempted into sin, think of the cup that the Saviour was shown in the Garden of Gethsemane.
think of it. Because if at the mere contemplation of the content of that cup, his soul was in agony and exceeding sorrowful even unto death, how much more should we then resist the temptation to sin that was part of what our sin, which was part of what filled that cup? Don't you ever think of the wrath of God against sin? Because God hasn't entered into judgment today, and you're still living and breathing and walking upon the face of this earth. Don't think that there's no consequence for sin. There was a consequence for your sin if you're Christ's, and that consequence, the judicial consequence, was met upon his head. So how much more should we be careful not to sin against God? When we think of the price the Saviour paid and the agonies of soul and body that he endured to redeem us from the consequences of our sin. That's the second thing I want to leave with you. And then the third thing I want to leave with you is a solemn warning. It's a very solemn warning. All of you children, adults, it's a solemn warning. Because if the Saviour was in soul's agony merely or simply at looking into the content of the cup, as he saw the content and what it was, how much more shall your soul be in agony if you go to a lost eternity? How much more? Because you know of the cup that he drank. You know of what he did. You know of his love and his mercy and his compassion. You've had it evidently set before you multiple times. And so I beseech you, in the name of Christ, to look to him and live, and to be trusting in him with all your heart, and trusting in him with all your heart to the salvation of your soul, and to contemplate the willingness of Christ to save. He wants you to believe upon him unto salvation. He desires that you should believe upon him unto salvation. And dear Christian, conversely, look back at the mercy of God and look forward to future mercy. Because the Lord has drawn you to himself and has spared you of ever drinking of the cup of the wrath of God. Because the cup that your Saviour contemplated, he drank for you and drained it to the dregs. All the iniquity that you've ever done, covered. All the iniquity you've ever done, the penalty paid, nothing more for you to do. Justified freely by his grace. The words of Romans 8 verse 1 echoing in your ears. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit but after the flesh. Not that there's nothing worthy of condemnation in them, there's everything worthy of condemnation of every one of us. But there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the evidence that we're in Christ Jesus is we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the great mercy of God toward you. No condemnation, katakrina, no condemnation. None. No judgment shall ever rise against you, because your Saviour drank of the cup that he was showed by the Father. And the compassion he demonstrated towards his disciples and exercised towards them is that same compassion which he continues as a present reality to exercise toward you. Know ye not that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Amen, and may the Lord bless his word. Well, let us stand to pray.